follow along, please, as I read aloud verses 10 through 14 of Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The psalmist said, "One thing only I have asked from the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." To his mind, there was one thing that stood out above all other things, one yearning that surpassed every other desire, and that was a hunger to know the living God more deeply, to see in deeper ways how attractive, how magnificent, how sweet it is to have fellowship with the God who is, the God who made me and you, the God who has acted in history to redeem a people for himself. The psalmist said, "This is the one thing that I am going to pursue above everything else. This is the thing I'm going to ask for from God above everything else, that I might dwell in his presence and behold the beauty of the Lord." The psalmist understood that this is not something that just happens automatically. It's something that must be pursued deliberately. It's something that must be asked for. It's something that must be cultivated through the holy activities of prayer and meditation, among others. The passage before us this morning in Philippians 3 is the closest New Testament parallel to what the psalmist expressed there in Psalm 27 and verse 4. In these verses, we read the Apostle Paul saying, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do." You see the parallel language between Psalm 27 and Philippians 3. One thing stood out in Paul's heart and in Paul's judgment. One thing I do. In the original, the verbal clause "I do" is not there. It's just one thing in the Greek. One thing dominated Paul's horizon as he looked forward to the next moment and tomorrow and next year and eternity. As he looked forward, one thing filled his gaze, and that was knowing Jesus Christ and entering into everything for which Jesus had laid hold of him. As we consider Paul's single-minded pursuit of Christ, I want to draw your attention to six observations, the first of which is this. Paul yearned to experience more of Christ's resurrection power. Paul yearned to experience a larger measure of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." For the Apostle Paul, and according to the Scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus is more than a great historic redemptive fact. It is that. It's one of the great facts of the gospel that must be believed in, that must be received in penitent faith, the gospel stands on Jesus having died, having been buried, and having risen from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the truth that we must lay hold of if we would go to heaven. That's the truth that we must hold on to if we would go to heaven. But the resurrection is more than just a grand historical redemptive accomplishment. It's also an experience that the people of Christ are invaded by as a result of their link to Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, he did not die simply as an individual. He died as the firstborn son of a whole new family. He died as the representative of his people. And when sinners like me and you, by faith, are joined to Christ, are brought into union with Christ, we're brought into the full dynamics of his having died and of his having risen again. Romans 6:4, a passage that we many times quote at baptisms, says this: therefore, we've been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And that passage is drawing attention to the fact that Christ himself was a paradigm for what happens to all of his people. When he died, we died. And when he rose, we rose. And that resurrection experience begins at conversion. Those that had been dead spiritually are made alive. They are raised from the dead. They are born again. Old things pass away. New things come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. What Paul is saying here in Philippians 3 is that resurrection power that had graciously invaded his life, creating him anew, causing old things to pass away and new things to come, he craved a deeper experience of that power. It had not perfected him immediately. We'll come to that point again later in the message. Change had taken place. Transformation had taken place. But there were yet old ways present in him that he longed to see put to death in a larger, more consistent way. There were new ways that Christ had introduced into his experience of life, but he longed to see those new ways have more vigor in them and to have a constancy to them. He realized that there was more. Yes, he had experienced the power of his risen Lord on the road to Damascus. It had just bammed him in grace. It had changed him. But he lived with a deep consciousness that there was more to yet grasp. And that was a great pursuit of his life, to experience more of the power of the life of the risen Lord, surging in his own experience of life, in a deeper experience of communion with God, in a deeper experience of conformity to the likeness of God, in a deeper experience of consecration and service to God. Second, Paul yearned to experience more of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He hungered to have a larger experience of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. That I may know him, he wrote, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Our spiritual resurrection, which commences at our conversion, if we're Christians, is the doorway. It's the entranceway into a life of Christ-like suffering. That is an inescapable feature of the Christian's pilgrimage. It's through many tribulations, Acts 14:22, that we who are the people of Christ will enter into the kingdom of God. God has appointed. This will be the road. It will be what some have called the Calvary Road. That just as Christ had a road that led to Calvary. So not in an atoning way, of course, not in a redemptive way in the sense of our sufferings accomplishing salvation for us. That's not true. But in a way similar to Christ, every believer has their own Calvary road. We live in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's very significant to note that Paul in no way wanted to evade that. Paul's life was not preoccupied with, how can I avoid any suffering? Show me the easier way. Where's that bypath meadow? Give me the shortcut. What he's saying very plainly here is that he yearned to know the path that his Savior had walked in. He wanted to know more of it, not less of it. He yearned for a closeness with Jesus that is related to experiencing something of that same valley that Jesus walked through. And entering into that experience of Christ that involved for him the great Savior suffering. Most everyone, perhaps everyone here, is aware that we assemble this morning under the shadow of Pastor Hendricks's cancer and his rapid decline. If Sherry and the family, if their main concern was to avoid pain right now, if that was the great object filling their minds, they would detach themselves from him, right? They would at least seek to numb themselves to what's going on. Just try to evade, block it out of the mind, just pretend that it's not happening. But of course, that is not their great concern. Their great concern right now is to move into Pastor Hendricks's final hours and days from what appears to be the case. They want to move into that valley with him as much as they can. They're not gluttons for pain. They love him. And love moves us to want to share. Love moves us toward people, not away from them. Love compels us to want to enter into what the loved one has entered into. We want to be there with them. If it's hard for them, we're willing for it to be hard for us. If it's grievous for them, we will cry with them. Well, that's what Paul is expressing here. As he thought about Jesus, he recognized that what dominates the New Testament record of Christ is that he suffered. He came to suffer, so great was his love. Paul wanted to experience more of that. A fellowship with his Savior in his suffering, being conformed to his death. Third, Paul yearned to be glorified with Christ. He yearned to be glorified with Christ. He says that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Luke 20, verse 35, Jesus said, or spoke of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Luke 20, 35. And that coming age that Jesus was referring to is the age ushered in by his glorious return. It's at that point, according to the scriptures, that the general resurrection, that is the resurrection of all people who've ever died, will take place. The resurrection of the wicked, as well as the resurrection of the righteous. And for the righteous, that day of our Lord's coming back, that day of resurrection will be the day that not just in spirit, but in body, they will be transformed into perfect conformity with the body of his glory. Hence the word glorification or glorified. Jesus now has a glorified body. Somewhere in this vast universe is heaven. We poetically speak of it as up. And the Bible encourages us to think of up. But, of course, the earth is just an orb in space. And we don't know exactly if it's that way or that way. But there is a place called heaven where God specially dwells. And in that place, there is one glorified human being, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is resplendent in glory, not just as a spirit, God is a spirit, but in his body, having a truly human nature. But one that not only was raised from the dead, but one that has already been glorified. When he comes again, all the people of God will be conformed to that glorious body. Paul's going to speak further of this at the end of this present chapter in verses 20 and 21, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humble condition into conformity with the body of his glory. And you can see the focus there is not just on heaven. Heaven is glorious, and there's a sense in which Paul is saying, I long for heaven. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, I long for the resurrection. I long for the fullness of what God has planned to do, for a new heaven and a new earth inhabited by the people of God in glorified bodies. The New Testament hope generally is not focused so much on the intermediate heaven known now by all those in heaven, but it's focused on that final day, Jesus returning, and with his return, this glorious transformation of earth and of the very bodies of the people of God, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. For Jesus, the pathway to glory, was a pathway of suffering. And Paul is expressing in this immediate context, I embrace that. If they keep beating me, if they keep stoning me, if they throw me into prison, if Caesar takes his sword and cuts off my head, if that's the pathway to glory, if that's the way, I accept that. By any means possible. I want to go to glory, come what may. Fourth, Paul candidly acknowledged his present corruption. Paul candidly acknowledged his present corruption. Not that I have already obtained it, the glory that he had just spoken of, the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul makes this point three times in these words. He's clearly emphasizing it. I have not already obtained glorification. I have not already become fully mature, which is what he means by perfect. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having already laid hold of all that for which Jesus laid hold of me. Okay, he's repeating himself here for emphasis. I'm not there yet. I yearn to get there. I want to be done with sin. I want to be done with the devil. I want to be done with a decaying body. I want to be done with the world where evil is so pervasive, where injustice happens every county, every town, every country, every day. I want to be done with it. But I'm not there yet. Given the heavy emphasis, it's likely that the apostle was concerned that the saints in Philippi were susceptible to a form of false teaching in which the idea is conveyed that believers can attain to a perfection in this present world. That Christians can so die to sin, that Christians can so experience the resurrection power of Jesus that they can come to a plane of experience where they're going days without giving in to sin. There's a degree of holiness whereby sin and corruption is no longer a daily reality. That form of teaching has exerted influence in the churches of Jesus Christ throughout church history. I remember in the spring of 1978, I was a freshman at Furman University down in Greenville, South Carolina, and I was introduced to a Bible school teacher, an Australian named Joseph Carroll, who had migrated to Greenville and built a little Bible school up on top of Paris Mountain. And I was invited to come out to some meetings. I was a young Christian. I was hungry to know the Lord. And Mr. Carroll could preach with a tremendous amount of charisma. And so much of what he said was good. But he talked about an anointing of the Holy Spirit that would bring the believer to this place where you could pretty much constantly know victory over temptation. And that if there would but be a total consecration of oneself to God, and this anointing of the Holy Ghost would come down upon someone, and there would be the ability to enter into this plane of experience where the burdens of life are no longer felt very keenly, and one is, as it were, beyond temptation's reach. Well, I longed for it because the power of temptation was very real to me, and I wanted to be done with it. And I remember going through a period of just scraping daily my spiritual barrel, trying to find that sin that was keeping me from that higher plane of consecration, that higher plane of power and of victory and of joy and of being beyond the things that daily were such a struggle. And I yearned for it. I remember singing Keith Green's song, My eyes are dry, my faith is old. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you. And just pleading with God, pleading with God, pleading with God, pleading with God to anoint me in that way that would bring me out of a life of struggle. And I just flow with the current of grace. And it would take me a while before I would come to learn from the Scriptures that it's not God's intention that His people get beyond struggle in this present life. Praise God, through the transforming work of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit, Christians do know victory. I'm not trying to convey that the Christian life is just one of constant defeat and constant being overwhelmed, and that's all it is. It's just struggle, struggle, struggle. Not true. There is victory, and there is joy. And a different perspective comes with respect to the difficulties and burdens of this world. But that does not equal an escape from temptation or struggle or there being moments, there being days, there being seasons of heaviness. Paul himself, perhaps the most godly man who ever walked upon the planet apart from Jesus himself, he's saying here, I get that. I get that. I'm not there yet. I'm yet doing things that I don't want to do. I'm still failing to do things that I would do. It was distressing, but he was candid about it. Fifth, Paul was determined to not be controlled by the past, but by the prize. Paul was determined to not be controlled by the past, but by the prize. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's not saying here that he purposed to forget the past in an absolute sense. The New Testament shows Paul reflecting on his past failures, and they clearly fed his humility. And they also fed his sense of how amazing the grace of God was to someone who had been the kind of person that he had been. The Bible also makes clear that believers should regularly reflect backward upon the past mercies of God, because there we find fuel for praise and gratitude, and we also find strength as we face present trials to reflect back on how God has helped us and helped his children in days gone by. What Paul is saying here is that he was determined that he would not live in the past, that he was going forward. He did not let the failures of yesterday encumber the running of today's race, nor would he allow the accomplishments of yesterday to lead to a slacking off in his efforts in the present. A runner will lose the race if he keeps looking back over his shoulder. A runner is looking forward. A runner is stretching out to the finish line, to the prize. In a close race, looking back over your shoulder a few times may spell the difference. You don't win by looking backwards. The devil wants some here, perhaps, to rest on your laurels. You've learned a lot and you've done a lot. You've served, you've sacrificed. Now let the younger ones do it. You've fought, you've served, now it's time to rest. Now it's time for others to serve and others to make sacrifices. Now it's time to focus more on, let's seek comfort. Let's relax. Let's focus on pleasure. Some of you here, perhaps, one of your great battles with the devil is that it is so hard for you to get beyond the failures of yesterday. When the devil was whispering in your ear, and at times he's shouting in your ear, you will never really change. You've always been like this. You're always going to be an angry person. You're always going to be a complaining person. You're always going to be controlled by lust. You've never really controlled yourself. You know, and I know, the real you. Carnal. Inconsistent. If the people of God knew what you were really like, you'd have no place here. And some of God's dear people have a very difficult time forgetting what lies behind, because the devil is just working hard to keep the past right in front of your eyes. And we learn from this passage, don't look too much backwards. Look forward. This much you can absolutely count on about your past: Jesus has washed it away through his blood. If you're a believer, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has washed your past. The race is on. Focus on the prize. That was Paul's own determination. Well, finally, Paul relied upon God's call and God's grip in Christ Jesus. Paul pursued Christ, ran after Christ, hungered for Christ, prayed for more of Christ, believing and relying upon the truth and the consciousness of the truth that God had called him and that God Almighty in Christ had a grip upon him. He speaks here of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was determined to lay hold of all that which God had laid hold of him for. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's important for us to realize that the word call in this context, as is so often true in the New Testament, is not speaking of an invitation. It's speaking of a summons. We think of men being called up in the military. And that call does not come as, well, you know, here's an idea. You feel like it? Maybe you'll come. No, when the call comes in the military to serve, it's yes, sir. That call produces its desired effect. It accomplishes what it's intended to bring about. And that's the way that the New Testament generally speaks of the call of God. It is a summons that has an efficacy to it that produces the desired effect. When God calls somebody to faith in Christ, as Jesus did with Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, that call is irresistible. It overcomes every obstacle. It accomplishes what God wanted it to accomplish. And Paul was living his life conscious that as he ran, and as he buffeted his body, and as he sought to forget what lies behind and stretch forward to what lied ahead, he did that with a conviction that the call of God was upon him. One of the better known texts with respect to the calling of God is Romans 8:30. These whom God predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those that are called will reach glory. Heaven had summoned him. And Paul ran with a conviction that heaven's voice would not be denied. He would reach the intended destination. He believed that Jesus, despite all of Paul's sins, and he had been a large sinner, but despite the hostility, the intense hostility that had marked Saul's life toward Jesus for so long, he believed that in grace that this same Jesus that he had hated and fought and resisted, that this Jesus had graciously taken hold of him, had forgiven him, had received him, and had placed an omnipotent grip upon his shoulder and neck that would never be relinquished. He believed that the Heavenly Father had likewise taken an omnipotent grip upon his neck and shoulder in a way that would never let go. He refers into this passage, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 12. The ESV renders that Christ Jesus has made me his own. But if you look at the New King James or the New American Standard or the NIV, I appreciate the way that they better render the more literal language of taking hold of. I'm striving to lay hold of, to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. The apostle rested, as every true believer does, in what Jesus said about his relationship to his people. It's in a passage where he identified himself as the good shepherd, John 10, and identified his people as his sheep. And Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And Paul pursued Christ in the conviction that no one could snatch him out of his Savior's hand. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? I'm not asking about an audible voice. In the Scriptures, have you heard through the Bible the voice of Christ speaking to you? And are you following that voice? That is at the heart of conversion. It's a relying upon the words of Jesus. He has promised, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come in your weariness. Come in your struggles. Come in your moral failures. Come just as you are. I will receive you. I will never reject the one who sincerely comes to me. And believing in Jesus involves a relying upon that invitation. And it also involves a determination to follow after Jesus. One hears His voice through Scripture and the Spirit, and one follows. I'm going to walk in His way. I'm going to serve Him. It's no longer going to be about me. And the promise of Christ is that all those who are His sheep, they will never be able to escape His grasp. A song that's become precious to many of us. He will hold me fast. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Philippians and for the privilege of being able to study this portion of it. And we thank You that You're a God willing to be known, a God that can be known, a God that desires to be known, a God who pursues being known. And we who are Your people confess that our hunger for You is but a response to Your hunger for us. We marvel that You would come after people like us. And we rejoice in Your rescuing love. And we beg from You that in our souls that we would experience a much larger measure of yearning to know You. We pray for a greater intimacy with You and for a deeper acquaintance with Your power, O risen Lord. And yes, also in the fellowship of Your sufferings. We pray that You would bring us to the prize at last and help us to run as those who are serious about gaining heaven. We pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.